Dog Wars.
Yeah. I don't know why that just... I don't know why it popped into my dome like that.
Because it's good.
I know, but the song, like, that's very... That's so random.
It's pretty epic. You're epically ready for season two.
That's what it is. That's exactly what it is.
Because we're here.
Because we're here. Welcome to TikTok Theology, a podcast that tackles the major trending topics on social media that concern the Christian faith. I'm Megan.
And I'm Steven. We know you can't form a theology in 3 minutes or less, but those videos can identify current issues. TikTok will give us the prompt, and then we'll do a deep dive. Thanks for joining us in this exploration.
We're back. That's my own sound effect, guys. Don't worry. That was all me. But we're back. Season two. We're getting ready. We're so excited to be back with TikTok Theology.
Season two.
Woo, woo, woo. I'm going to have... We've got such great topics and stuff lined up.
A lot of good stuff in store.
I'm so excited. I mean, season one went really well. Thank you, friends, for all who listened to us for all, like, 10 episodes or whatever we put out. We're so excited to keep going. We're having a blast.
We also, we are repenting from our hypocrisy and being called TikTok Theology and not having a TikTok. But now we do. Yeah. So go check it out. All the info is in the show notes. You can see it there, follow there, and give a lot of good insight, like what you want us to talk about, anything like that. We're gonna totally be involved in that. And so Megan is on that. And also check it out on YouTube. We have all of them recorded there too. So that's super exciting. And we're going to keep trying to grow. Yeah. We're going to try to do some video in the future and keep going there. But we want to hear from you guys. So any questions, any things, topics, any ideas, merch ideas, whatever it is, let us know. And we're going to see what we can do.
Yeah, we're excited to where this is going. Mm-hmm. Working on all of our social media, all fun stuff. We hopefully will get video going. So for those of you who don't know what we look like, we'll do it's like a face reveal.
Yeah, there you go.
For those of you who have only had trust in our voices, you'll be able to put a face to the name at some point.
What if we're like, look way different than they expect?
I don't know. I'm like, at this point, before we do it, I do want to put on like our social media or something and be like, Loki, what do y'all think we look like?
There you go. Right. Well, I also wanted to say before we started, there was a special announcement. Megan got a new job at our university. Well, she got another job tacked onto the many things that she already does, but it's a great job. So your title is, what's your new title?
So I'm the content and support specialist for the Compelling Preaching Grant with the School of Theology and Ministry.
Awesome. So she gets to work alongside our buddy, Tim Lee, Jeff Toll. I'll be popping in and out of certain things, but basically she's a team member of our school now. Woo. Which is really awesome and well deserved. So congratulations.
Thank you.
I was really
so
rooting
much
for you to get that. And in that spirit, I think that the best place to start season two is to do a topic that is trending and is pivotal. It also just so happens to be what you wrote your master's thesis on.
It is, in fact, what I wrote my master's thesis on.
So, Megan, why don't you take us away? What are we talking about today?
All right, guys, this is one of those soapbox episodes. One of those things that I could probably ramble on for forever. And just for those of you who are interested, my dissertation will be in the show notes if you want to read any more about what we're going to touch on today.
Nice, you can put the whole thing in there.
Put the whole thing, by all means. If you're going to wander through 56 pages of my hard work, then I'm willing to offer it. But so today we're going to be talking about purity culture. Woo! So for those of you who don't know, we're going to give a brief overview about purity culture real quick. And then obviously that's a trending topic I've seen, on social media, on TikTok, on Instagram, all the things, the concepts of modesty, all, modest is hottest, all that good stuff, kind of all plays into this conversation about Christian purity culture. And so purity culture obviously does not necessarily have one specific definition because it depends on kind of who you're talking to and in what context they come from. But generally, purity culture came out of a movement in the like late 90s, early 2000s, primarily. That was very much a push towards, it was the Christian effort to push towards, let's not have premarital sex, let's save sex till marriage. And it was kind of in response to a lot of rising like teen pregnancy rates, to a lot of rising STDs and STI rates, stuff like that, that were coming up a lot in the 90s and early 2000s. And this out of came like a true love waits is this kind of movement and birthed the virginity and abstinence pledges. It birthed the the purity rings. Yeah. It birthed all of the different stuff that actually became pretty mainstream. Like at a point, there were very famous people like Disney Channel actors, the Jonas Brothers, Miley Cyrus, like Demi Lovato. All of them for a while were very publicly making these pledges of purity, and that they were like, we're not going to have sex till marriage, that kind of stuff. We see how that turned out, but that was a huge movement at one point in the church, and even outside of the church. But obviously, the Christian community gripped onto this with two hands. They were excited to hear this news. Mm-hmm. Obviously, I was not so much raised in purity culture. I was born in 2001. So I'm a kid of parents and pastors and leaders who this was how they were raised and what they were taught to believe in regards to sex and sexuality and premarital sex, marriage, all that kind of stuff. So, but before we hop into it, Stephen, do you have anything to speak to about someone who was around and kicking and was experiencing this as a teenager, as a young adult, that kind of stuff?
Yeah. So I was born in 1985. And so this is definitely my... Man, that's a great age. That is a great age. 1985. I experienced the 80s,
90s. Is there a song? 1985.
Maybe. Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know.
Oh, okay.
Maybe. But the point is, I had all, like, you only dream about the 80s.
I do.
Lived in it.
Oh, okay.
You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. You only dream about the 90s. Y'all just be trying to emulate our style. That is us. You know what I mean?
Anyways, yeah, I hear you.
I'm proud.
Credit where credit is due.
I'm proud of my millennialness.
There you go.
We totally grew up in it. And it seemed normal, I think, for teenagers growing up in that, and like, or middle schoolers, teenagers, because a lot of the ideas there seemed like they were biblical. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something we're going to talk about. It's related to scripture. It's related to, but like the way it was particularly defined, the purity laws that they were actually bringing was a very, you know, reactionary American account, like kind of Western account of certain things that were in scripture.
Yeah.
And so I think what happens with a lot of millennials, you know, as they date, get married and stuff like that, I think any dealing with like a sexual ethics, there's a lot of shame and guilt involved, confusion involved whenever you're dealing with any of that kind of stuff, and probably just in general, but a little more compounded. It was an extremely central issue in a lot of youth group stuff and certain things. And, you know, I was a youth pastor too. Now, I hardly preached about purity and sexuality.
Yeah.
I was always like a theologian in training. So like,
oh, of course. Yeah.
So mine were always like very gospel oriented, theologically rich and stuff like that. My sermons, but we did talk about it for sure. Mm-hmm. Like, you're a youth pastor, you have to. And it was always the, hey, you need to wait till you're married. Mm-hmm. And, that is what's right to do.
Yeah.
And so, in it, you know, you talk to people, you have some good theological points. Hey, you're going to be made one flesh. It's not a small thing. It's a big thing.
Yeah.
You know, there's a big reason why sex is supposed to be saved for marriage.
Yeah.
And you can kind of like defend it that way.
Mm-hmm.
But then, I didn't really get into the too much of the hype trains of what to do. Like t-shirts or quips, you know, like a you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I don't know, like shirts that talk about a person's virginity and stuff like that. It's like, bro.
Virginity rocks.
You know what I mean? No, why don't we not wear that as a t-shirt? You know what I'm saying? That's a weird thing to do.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like,
no,
it's like,
sure.
It's like quasi judgmental to other people. And then also like, I don't know. I think they're trying to rearticulate something that they might be embarrassed about to become a point of pride. Like this, I take pride in this, which is cool. But, I always had the mindset, teach the word, teach the gospel. And all the things are going to work themselves out in that framework.
Yeah.
Instead of just kind of doing like a hardcore special topics of just like, we're going to talk about sexual ethics every week. You know what I'm saying? In youth or whatever. So, but that was definitely there. Wild at Heart was like the book that like everybody read. All the men, all the boys.
Yeah.
We read Wild at Heart.
Uh-huh.
I Kissed Dating Goodbye.
Uh-huh.
I didn't read it, but like a bunch of my friends were like, I'm not dating, I'm courting. We're courting. Like, bro, you're doing the same thing. You're just calling it a different
It's the same
name.
Thing. It's the same.
But I told her dad. Like, it's like, dude, you're doing the same thing. it was a confusing time. It was weird.
Yeah. No, I agree. I think honestly, like my passion for this kind of topic was I got into college. And I was talking with like friends and stuff, and I realized kind of with a jarring kind of understanding is that so many of us that are specifically and particularly those who were raised in the church or around the church,
yeah,
have a startling lack of understanding mm-hmm. of a sexual theology. Like, they know they're like, honestly, the mechanics of it, any of it. And so, but there is a lot of shame. There's a lot of guilt. Mm-hmm. And I was hearing that over and over again. And I was like, what, like, what is happening? Like, mm-hmm. I want to like dig into this. I want to get in there. Mm-hmm. And so I think, so what purity culture has become, right, is associated strongly with sermons like, oh, a pastor has a rose, right? And then they squish it up into their hands, yeah. And then they're like, shh, 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 shh. And then they pick it out and they're like, do you see how it's like, it's still like, it was beautiful before, but now it's damaged.
Mm-hmm.
And that was this like sermon illustration that pastors were giving about like when people had premarital sex and stuff like that. Or it was
seemed to be more geared towards women too.
Yeah, so, it was very much geared towards women. And this was a conversation surrounding a majority of women. And it has perpetuated stereotypes in the church of like, no, you women can't wear two pieces at youth group beach days, but like men can go shirtless. Like this belief that purity is on the responsibility and the shoulders of a woman to protect mm-hmm. the purity of men.
Yeah, the way they would talk about it is do women have a gift mm-hmm. that they can give to their husband?
Yes.
That they can protect and give. And the men to have integrity
mm-hmm.
need to respect that in women. Like that was basically how to talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
But in that, like I think it does speak towards one, somewhat of an objectification of women. Like that, like there's this gift. And then also it kind of leaves men off the hook. Like men don't have to save themselves because of a gift or whatever, but they save themselves out of just like having a personal integrity as being a man.
Yes.
And so it was different.
It was different. Yeah. And so purity culture, honestly, it started with some of the best intentions. Like its intention was, and hear me when I say it, was to preserve the biblical understanding of not having sex before marriage. Mm-hmm. That is
or a just biblical, outside of marriage,
like outside of marriage, period. Like there is, and I mean, part of my work, even in my master's thesis, was how is sex mentioned in scripture? And when you find any reference to it, it's always in the context of a biblical covenant between a man and a woman.
Yep.
Always. Mm-hmm. It is never once found being affirmed in any other format, in any other context.
It's described, but not as a positive ever.
No, never. And when it's outside of that context, it's sexual immorality, mm-hmm. it's lust, it's all of these descriptions of things that are actually harmful. So when sex is used and is described in scripture outside of marriage, it's all about the negative and the immorality and the dangers of it. Like the verses you get, like sex is a sin against your own body,
mm-hmm.
And all that. And then when it's in covenant and it's in marriage, that's when it's positively described and it's all this stuff.
Yeah.
And so purity culture took a very positive thing, which was trying to preserve sex in the proper context,
mm-hmm.
and went a little in the wrong direction for it.
Mm-hmm.
And it became very much about shaming and guilt tripping and fear tactics. It was fear mongering.
Yeah.
It was, don't have sex before marriage and it's going to hurt. And those were the two things you kind of got. And that was your sex ed in youth group. Mm-hmm. And that was all that anybody talked about. And it was like, oh, okay. And then so people are terrified for their entire teenage years. They're like, oh my gosh, I'm so scared of like what's going to happen if I have like sex before marriage, whatever. And then I know a lot of people who actually were Christians and then got married and then were like, what do we do now?
Mm-hmm.
Because you've been told that this thing is negative, that sex is terrible and horrible. And then you get married and all of a sudden you're like, yay, we can do it now. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't change anybody's mindset. But so,
also another effect, I think, is almost a reversal of it. It was held at such a high esteem that's like, it's so awesome. It's the best thing you could ever experience, blah, 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 blah.
Yep.
And so like the expectations build up so like incredibly that when it's time, like you will fall off that expectation.
Yes.
You know what I mean? Like there's no way it can meet up to that.
Yes.
You've fantasized it, making it the greatest experience you'll ever have
your whole entire life.
In your entire life. That's undue expectations were.
Yeah. And so purity culture built this context and this culture of what we're more focused on what not to do.
Mm-hmm.
And it became, and this is how I described it, is it became more about pursuing virginity than it was about pursuing purity.
Mm.
And it became more about what do we not do to make sure that we're not robbing our spouses of something that they should have when we get married or that we're not doing this, that, and the other thing.
So, what you're saying is that it's not that what they're saying is untrue.
Mm-hmm.
It's that the way they're focusing on it and the way they're kind of guiding it in that discussion creates a lot of unhealthy reactions and thinking about it.
Yes, it does. And so now we have people who, and there's these like your damaged goods that like if you have sex before you're married, like you have nothing to offer your spouse. Mm-hmm. And all that kind of stuff, I think, has been so traumatizing for so many people. And even people who have like walked away from the church or people who have deconstructed along those lines.
Yeah.
This is a thing that they will point to often where they talk about how they were shamed and they were guilt tripped and they were unwelcomed and all of these things because they had either come to the Lord after they'd already engaged in premarital sex or that they had done it and slipped up and now it's been told to them that they are less valuable of a person, that they are less whole, that they have less to offer their spouse. And it has done a lot of damage in this space of people who, and it has made people feel like, oh, I'm less than because of something that I've done in my past.
So in a way, purity culture is positioning a person's sexuality into their image of God.
Yeah.
So like, so we like, we find our value inherently as image bearers, period. So like, no matter who you are in, in or outside of the kingdom, like you bear the image of God.
Yeah.
And that's, so you're inherently valuable.
Yeah.
But so what this does is it actually brings your grasp on your own sexuality, determines your value, determines your worth. So it becomes a metric that people are evaluating people and not, and then therefore your image of God isn't totally inherent.
Then. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. And that becomes really dangerous when we ascribe something in addition to, oh, like you are so valued and yours and the Lord loves you and all these things, except if you have sex before marriage, now you are a little less than.
Right.
And you don't have it as much.
Right.
And you're not as whole as you could be.
But that's not true. You still completely display the image of God.
Yes.
You're still entirely valuable. Have you sinned and you need repentance? Yes. That's part of it. But we've sinned and need repentance from a lot more than just sexual sins, right?
A lot more.
So yeah, don't want to. And so I think what the fine line is, we don't want to negate the importance of wanting sexual purity.
Yeah.
Because, but then at the same time are pointing out when the way you talk about something can be damaging.
Yeah.
And so, cause it is, youth pastors should not be teaching their youth that is just good, whatever.
No.
You know what I'm saying? Like,
absolutely
like they should
not.
Totally be saying like, hey, save yourself for marriage, but like give a better theological context for it. That's helpful to them and help them understand it.
Yes. And that's like my whole soapbox is like, I'm going to use it anyway, the deconstructing of traditional what purity culture has built and taking the good, obviously, because there is good in it and the principles of it, and then actually adding on to it and creating a healthy view of sexuality in the church.
Yeah.
Because let's be honest, like it started on a good path. We were like, okay, we don't want to have sex before marriage. We don't want to have sex outside of marriage, that kind of thing. And then we can, so we can keep that. But we need to destigmatize the shame and the guilt that has been presented almost as a second hand part of that.
Right.
And because I remember being a teenager and being like told that like the, and I went to like a Baptist, right? I've talked about this. I went to like a Baptist school and all that. And it was like, you have to wear like tank tops that are like three fingers wide or something because you are a stumbling block for the men that are at this, in this place.
Yeah.
And you're like, oh, okay. Awesome. Mm-hmm. But then there's never any like same requirements for men for all that kind of stuff. And so it's purity culture has created these sub parts where it's like, oh, if you're modest, you're valuable.
Uh-huh.
If you're immodest, you're not valuable. If you are pure, then you're valuable. If you're impure, you're no longer valuable.
But they're also defining what modesty looks like
so specifically
and very very specifically and then putting people in different situations. I mentioned this one time, but like, you know, I lived in Puerto Rico for a year when I was little, but like a bunch of family lives there and go back and stuff during the summertime. Like it's super hot and it's like a beach culture, so like people don't dress like as like somebody in the Pacific Northwest would, you know what I mean?
As
like,
quote unquote conservatively as it may.
But it doesn't mean that they're being immodest necessarily. Like there's a way to be immodest in that.
Yeah.
So like, so each situation will define what modesty is in that. So they're just basically taking a very specific contextual sense of modesty and applying it to everyone. And then like kind of hypocritically putting it on women to preserve, and which then it creates like patterns of gender norms. It creates that in people as at a young age. You know what I mean?
Yeah, absolutely.
It makes men as the sexual aggressors and women as the sexual receivers in pretty much all social contexts.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? So men need to tamp down that internal infernal roar of sexuality that they have.
Mm-hmm.
And women need to not make it worse on them. You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
Like that kind of a deal.
Well, because even like in my like research and stuff and the things that I was looking at is, because obviously we have it is predominantly negative of its effect towards women and things that women experience. But the reduction of men down to their sexual impulses, I think, is so unfair.
It is. It's bad for this is where it can get bad for men, is because then the expectation is for, oh, men have this kind of weird double standard. One, to be a good man, you should have a ferocious sexual appetite.
Yes.
But to be a really good man is you should have that and control it.
And control it and do nothing about it.
Yes.
You're like, oh.
So if you don't have a ferocious sexual appetite, you're not quite manly.
No.
And if you don't control it, if you do have
you're not a good man.
Then you're not a good man. It's just, you're just like, you can't win in this situation.
No,
it's setting up men to not win.
Purity culture is a lose-lose.
Yeah.
To me. Like, men are either too sexual or they're not sexual enough.
Yeah.
And then women are either stumbling blocks or prudes.
And they're they're too sexualized.
Yeah, in every way. And so, purity culture is unfair to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why I think that we need to be about dismantling it in a certain degree. And even like, there is so much research done that I included in my thesis about the fact that purity culture doesn't even work. It just doesn't. And mm-hmm. There are a couple of statistics that I'll include and things in the show notes, but like just very briefly, one, 82% of people who pledged deny ever pledging 5 years after they're like, never mind.
Yeah, okay. All right.
So for most of them,
what? That was a joke.
Yeah. Most of them deny even doing it. 60% of people who have pledged in abstinence to some degree or another, broke that pledge within a year.
Mm.
So there's no difference. And then there is a like 0.1% difference between Christians who pledged and non-Christians who pledged.
Nice.
Of who went and actually had sex anyway. So there is actually no difference.
Yeah.
Statistically, between Christians who pledged to abstinence and non-Christians who
marginal
pledged
at
abstinence,
best, yeah.
There is very little difference. And so the statistics of purity culture and what they tried to implement in order to make this effective ways of preaching abstinence and whatever didn't even work. And there's so many like sub statistics and stuff about that. But one, it didn't work. And then two, it actually became very damaging. And like over 70% of abstinence only education promoted in schools, which is actually the predominant sexual education in schools, is still abstinence only and nothing else, teaches false information to some degree or not enough information. And so not only do we have a bunch of Christians and I'm speaking to specifically Christians, obviously this affects non-Christians as well, but Christians, we have a bunch of people who one, or feel shame and guilt surrounding sex. And then two, they've been taught to just say no, to just not have it. And so they're actually stunted in their sexual education at all.
Mm-hmm.
So they actually have no understanding about the mechanics, the emotional, the biblical, nothing. They have no understanding of sex except for the fact that they shouldn't have it before they're married.
And that's the problem with the abstinence teaching. It's not the fact of teaching abstinence.
No.
It's that you're teaching it without giving a full view.
Yeah.
Like of what's going on.
Yes. And it's the both and like teach about abstinence and advocate for that, but also talk about these other things, like talk about sexual education, talk about the risks, talk about birth control, like talk about all of those things.
And in a Christian school, talk about the theology.
The theology of it. I mean, friends, we have Song of Songs in the Bible. And I talk about this hugely. It's like, that is an entire book. It's literally classified as erotic poetry. It's classified as erotic literature, friends. Like,
there's places where like it was illegal to read it.
You couldn't read it. Yes. like a whole portion of like Jewish boys were not allowed to read that portion of scripture until they were over 18.
It's funny.
You were like not allowed, straight up, like there is a whole book of the Bible about it. So I would challenge that, like, if God felt it so important to be included in scripture, then it's an important part of our lives, and that it's not something in that entire book. There is no demonization of sex. There is no demonization of a sexual relationship. Like, there is nothing negative about the sexual relationship between the man and the woman in Song of Songs. That, and some people call it Song of Solomon. There's debating on whether or not Solomon wrote it, so I'm calling it Song of Songs, blah, 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 blah. But so there's this whole thing, and even like purity culture took that one step of, and I think this has become what's been so unfortunate and so dangerous, is we as people took something, sex, that God called good, and we called it bad.
Yeah, that's, I mean, there's a major point there is in Genesis 1, the first commandment God ever gives to people, after he creates them,
be fruitful
and multiply.
And multiply.
Now that isn't just sexually.
No,
you're fruitful in life and all this stuff. But
and if you don't want kids or don't have kids, that doesn't mean that you're not fulfilling mandates.
There's other ways to be fruitful, but it does include that.
Yeah,
God made humans sexual beings, and when he's talking about being fruitful and multiply, it does mean multiply also in your progeny.
Yes,
it does multiply in every aspect of it.
Yes,
and the blessings of it in Abraham, that you will have, you know, descendants and all this kind of stuff. Like, obviously, sexuality is a part of this.
Yeah, and guys, sex was in the garden. Sex was in the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. The perfect relationship with people and God and the creation before we entered sin into the world, sex was there.
Mm-hmm.
Sex was in God's perfect design, friends. It was in there in its right context, obviously. Yeah. And that's what we're kind of working on the assumption
in an appropriate covenantal
context. In its appropriate covenantal relationship. But it was there.
Adam and Eve had the proto covenant. Like the main covenant we think about is the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But like Noah before that and Adam and Eve before that, the Adamic covenant is kind of like how things were supposed to be.
Yes.
And then all the other covenants are like kind of how to get us back to that.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
So that's good.
Yeah. And it's like the whole thing, like God, and it really, and this kind of blew my mind even while I was reading and researching and stuff. And there, Stanley Grant says this a lot. Like, there's different people that I'll, again, list in the show notes for you, who were like, people are made in the image of God. And in the image of God, there is some sexuality to that.
Mm-hmm.
Like, God understands our sexuality and God understands sex. And that is, to some degree, a reflection of him and his...
He didn't do it by accident.
It's all very intentional. Like, I ended up making humans, sexual beings.
Sexual beings to procreate. Like, that's like literally how he made us.
That's how he made us. And we're a reflection and all these things of him. And I think that is such a huge issue of purity culture, is the fact that we have demonized something that God intended
to be holy and good,
and to be holy and to be something that we engage in this covenantal context, and obviously everything in its context. And that's why in the scriptures, when it talks about sexual immorality and fleeing from sexual immorality and lust and the dangers of all that kind of stuff, and we see that he is trying to keep us in this alignment. So obviously we're always pointing back to how we were supposed to be at the beginning. Sex is supposed to be in a covenant as it was in the garden, as it was between Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. And even you see in various places in scripture, like, sex outside of its context receives a negative consequence. Mm-hmm. Like David and Bathsheba, like, sex outside of its context and their child dies. Like, the rape of various women, and like, there is consequences that come out of that. Mm-hmm. Like, all of these different contexts in which sex is enacted outside of where it's supposed to be and outside of this covenantal relationship, there is punishment.
And it's
always.
They always lead to destruction.
They always lead to destruction. Always.
That's really good. And I want to talk about a point before we wrap up, because I think I want to talk about this point. And then I think, Megan, I think it would be good if we close with you just telling us, you know, how the church should respond. Like, what are some actionable things to do? But before that, this is something that I thought about a bunch of times, and I think part of the reason people have so much struggle with sexuality today is because of the changing social climates. Like, this, like there's sociological points and things that I think people don't like totally grasp all the time.
Yeah.
And so check this out. We in the last 50 years, our life expectancy has grown tremendously. So like and even more so, like right now on average, people live to be 79 years old. In 1950, people lived to be 69 years old. And you can go, that's 10 year difference in lifespan. And you can go further back.
Yeah.
And it just gets, it gets smaller and smaller.
Smaller
and
smaller, yeah.
Throughout history, whenever people, both men and women, reached a state of adolescence and puberty kicked in, biologically, they were now sexual beings to procreate and stuff like that. They actually acted out on it pretty shortly thereafter.
Right.
Like in the Bible days, people got married.
Like we got till 35. Keep it, get it going. You're middle aged by the time you're 15.
And that's, yeah, that's a big deal. So like, so if you have like in Jesus's day, where people are living to be 50,
yeah,
like max, and they get married when they're 15,
yeah,
and start working in their field and trade and stuff like that, that's just a couple of years after your sexual organs have kicked in,
right,
the way they do,
yeah,
in puberty and stuff. So like, so basically you had urges and feelings and you were able to immediately act on them.
Yes.
Now we're told to get, like, we socially start getting married way later.
Yeah.
We live longer.
Yeah.
If you're living to be 80 and you getting I got married when I was 25.
Yeah.
People getting married, 25 is a pretty common age now.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, the marrying age in 1950 for women was, or 1960 for women was 20. That's the average age.
Wow.
Average. Was
so
20.
There was a lot of younger and older.
Yeah, there was younger than that too. And the average for men was 22.
Yeah.
And so that's crazy significant. And today, for women, it's 26 and for men, it's 28. Average. First time being married. So it doesn't, like, being remarried doesn't.
Yeah. Doesn't.
But like, so think about it. If a woman's average is 20 years old, and we know this, in the 1950s, women were getting married at 16, 17, and that wasn't like unusual, 15 even.
Yeah.
I remember there's a story of like Jerry Lee Lewis. And he got in trouble for like it was in the papers and stuff that he married his cousin, and he was like, and he married his 13-year-old cousin. He was like 21 or something.
Ooh.
And then he was like, nuh-uh, she was 15. And that was like his like
better,
response.
Brother.
Like, ah, okay.
Oh, that's fine then.
That's better. But like, obviously it's a different time. People didn't live as long. That's all going on.
Yeah.
Also, teenagers didn't exist until after World War II,
yeah,
which is a crazy thing to think about.
Like, you were a kid and then you were an adult.
That's it. You went from there. You went from being a child in grade school and then working and being married and all that sorts of stuff.
Yeah.
Now we have, and the reason why was because all the fathers went to war and the mothers had to go to work and stuff like that. And we had all these campaigns to do that. And then a lot of youth were left at home. And this is the first time that we ever got like a youth culture of people trying to figure out their place in the world kind of on their own.
Yeah.
And then they ended up getting rebellious. And that's why they started listening to rock and roll, listening to Elvis.
And we get all of our
fun
little rebellious periods and then hippie love periods and then our psychedelic periods
all
and then
that,
our purity culture.
All that comes after that. And so teenagers, the advent of teenagers, the delayed adolescence, now you're supposed to just be pure and all the way up until marriage. And if you're going on averages, that means 26 for women and 28 for men.
Yeah.
So
statistically, you're waiting 5-6 years longer
than
you were previously, like than the last 50 years.
And if you're 28-year-old male, that means you're waiting, 15 years on your sexual impulses and desires to act on them.
Mm-hmm.
That's biologically unfair.
It is.
You know what I mean?
It's a very different
reality. And a female, close, 15 years too.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? So like, that's kind of, I think that reality just is something that we need to think about. And I don't think it's a license to go and be like, oh, therefore go be sexually active or whatever. And I was a youth pastor for 11 years and I always taught, you know, abstinence and waiting to marriage and stuff. But I try to give the whole theological context of it and what it is. And like, hey, this is a greater challenge than it was in the past. And there's reasons why. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't, because God calls us to be holy. And if we're going to be holy, it's going to be not just in our sexuality.
Yes.
It's going to be in all things.
Yes.
But that is part of it.
Yeah.
And so,
absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, what do you think of that? Like that kind of the sociological factors.
Yeah. No, I think it's huge. And I think also that's something that purity culture hasn't helped on, is the fact that everyone pretty much starts to get and develop some sort of a sex drive by the time they're like 12, 13. And then when that is shamed and silenced and suppressed, then you have these people who are
decades,
like,
of ramifications.
Decades. Oh my gosh, of people who are like, I have never once expressed any sexual anything in my entire life, and they're 25.
Yeah.
And so I think this is something that then I think that the church needs to be better at in engaging, is we need to stop demonizing sex drives, because everyone's got them.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we're not against sex and a sex drive and sexuality. Like, that is not what we're not against that.
Mm-hmm. It needs to be properly situated.
But it needs to be properly situated. Everything in its time and in its place.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to stop, like, terrorizing teenagers and being that they're scared of their own body, that they're scared of their own desires, of things that are perfectly natural and actually how God made us.
And also weirdly glorifying it
at the same time.
To unmet expectations.
It's like this weird fetishization of virginity,
mm-hmm.
of all of this kind of stuff. And it's like, I know, and this is why I think that we need to reshape our mindset, is it needs to not be about virginity. It needs to be about purity.
Right.
Because I know people who, yeah, you're not having sex, but you're 6 years into a deep porn addiction.
Mm-hmm.
That is not pure, babe.
No, it's like, the same thing. Yeah.
That is the exact same. So it's like, purity is a pursuit of heart, soul, mind, mm-hmm. and body.
I think it's better to think of it as holiness instead.
Yes.
Of,
like it's not about, yeah.
We're called to be pure and holy. Purity is part of holiness.
Yes.
But like, holiness is the theological context of like, of what it is.
Yes.
Being set apart as an image bearer that is emulating Christ. You know,
yes.
what I'm saying? Like what all that entails.
Yeah.
And purity is part of this.
Exactly. So it's like, you're not, because you don't get credit for being addicted to pornography when you get married because you didn't have sex.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it doesn't like, that's just a substituting one issue for another. And
right.
So I think that's what we've done, is like, we've made sure that, oh well, if you didn't actually have the act of sex outside of marriage, you're good to go.
But they're still acting out on their impulses,
because we're not talking about biblical sexuality.
Right.
We're not talking about a biblical view of sex in all of its contexts,
mm-hmm.
heart, soul, mind, spirit. And so we have a bunch of people who aren't doing the thing. Or being like, where's the line?
They're technical
versions. Or where's the line?
Yeah.
Like, ooh, what's the, how far can we go? And
right.
I'm like, that's not
right.
what we're arguing here.
Right.
What we need to not be like, oh, how far can we go? How good, what can we do before we cross the line? It's like, why are we doing it? Because I'm submitting my sexuality at the foot of the cross.
Right.
Because this is not about what I owe my husband or I owe my wife. This is about what, between you and the Lord.
Yeah.
And that's why I think abolishing this, you owe your husband, you owe your wife your virginity. No, you don't. You are accountable to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And the same way that if you lose your virginity or whatever outside of marriage, I believe that we have a God who can restore that and forgive and repent and reconcile. And I, far from it from me to limit what the Lord can restore.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that we need to really be intentional as Christians, as the church, as all these things, of changing our language in the way that we discuss sex, that we need to be willing to talk about it. Churches need to be getting down and being willing to have these conversations, because kids are going to find out.
Yeah.
Teenagers are going to find out. Young adults, people are going to get their information somewhere else.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are called to be the voice,
we should be at the forefront.
Then we
of
need
them
to be at the
me.
Forefront yeah. of these conversations. We need to be at the forefront. We need to be having hard conversations. Pastors, you need to be willing to be educated in these topics.
Mm-hmm.
You need to be willing to have these conversations. You need to be willing to make efforts and engaging, because you need to go there first.
Mm-hmm.
There is a holy calling on these people. If you have a passion about it and you're educated in it, like, speak up. Let's get these conversations going. We need to destroy the stigma of that sex is negative and that sexuality is negative. And we need to reframe the way that we think,
mm-hmm.
so that sex is a conversation that we're having in church, and we're explaining it. We're talking about how it fits into scripture, what God
right.
has called us to, not saying don't.
Right.
Because that's not going to get us anywhere. It hasn't gotten us
anywhere.
I
think parents will have fears that, like, if I open the conversation,
yes,
then the kids will be sexual. They'll do things that I don't want them to do.
Yes.
The truth of the matter is, by not having a conversation, they're going to have a heck of a lot more confusion and mm-hmm. shame and misunderstanding.
Yes.
So it's better to have that conversation and then just to be in the upright situation.
Yes.
The truth of the matter is, like, a lot of the issues that we deal with in the church and stuff like that, it's not even the actual belief or the actual action.
Yeah.
The actions that take. It's how you understand them, how you approach them. And a lot of it is being open and forthright.
Yeah.
I think what a lot of young people want, millennials for sure, Gen Z for sure, is just not to have just a base rule, just like, do this because I said so. Yes. They don't want that.
No.
They want to have a conversation about it, and it needs to like kind of like resonate and make sense. And when it does, then they can get down with it. And I think that's a human reality.
Yeah.
And I think so as a church, it's our responsibility to open those conversations, to bring them in, and to know that like, Is it better to make that decision in the broad daylight or in the darkness on your own?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's probably better to build accountability structures before you get even into things,
yes,
because you have a full understanding of what it's all about.
Yeah. And in this society, like the average age of like exposure to like sexual material is like 13.
Yeah.
So it's getting younger and younger as the culture continues to become sexually saturated. Mm-hmm. And so you like parents, you don't have more time, you have less. And it's,
you gotta talk to them.
And it's okay. Like you don't need to lay out how it is like the first conversation you have. Like, but the power of being willing to be a place that they can ask.
Yeah.
The power of being willing to be a place where your kid can come, mm-hmm, or a pastor where your congregant can come or a youth student can come, like be a safe place for them to ask questions.
Yeah.
Because you may not know all the answers and it may feel awkward, but if you're not making yourself available, they will go find it somewhere else. Mm-hmm. And I think we can all say that we probably don't want them to find out from their peers or from experience or from the internet.
Yeah.
So risk being that safe space, risk, mm-hmm, being the awkward conversation that you have with your kid, risk the awkward sermon that you give, risk it. Because you will see the fruit of that.
In the long run, they will have appreciated having that conversation,
yes,
in that safe space than to have it in an awkward place later on.
Exactly. It's so much easier to know beforehand than it is to heal from what happened after.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think I think everyone deserves to have a fighting chance to not have to heal from bad experience when they can take the knowledge, yeah, and the wisdom that is given to them on the front end.
Good.
And,
yeah,
you know, I think that that's something that we need to be committed to doing as church, as pastors, as Christians. Because I think that's what the Lord would want from us.
Well, good stuff, Megan. People you gotta check out her dissertation. She went to London School of Theology, and them British folks be calling their master's thesis dissertations.
They
too.
Do call it dissertations, yeah.
So yeah. But still, like it sounds fascinating, and I'm gonna have to check that out. And yeah, I hope other people do too.
Hey, I think you'll like it.
All right. As you guys know, this episode and all of our episodes are sponsored by the School of Theology and Ministry at Life Pacific University, of which Megan is now part of the staff.
Woo, yeah.
All right. So a lot in store in this season. We got some really great guests coming up and some really important topics. So hopefully this gets you, this topic was good for you and helpful. And hit us up on social media. Let us know what you want us to talk about, and we will make it happen.
We'll see you next week, friends. Bye.